James chapter 4. Father, this morning as we turn to your word, Lord, we do so with hearts receptive, Lord, open, and thankful for the kindness that you shower upon our lives, that you desire, Lord, to move and work in our lives in drawing us to yourself, in working in us according to your good pleasure, your purpose. And Lord, I pray that we would be vessels just open and receptive to you. Lord, I pray this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture that you would use it, Lord, to enlighten, to challenge, to encourage, to meet us, Lord, exactly where we sit this morning in our relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. If I were to ask you, what has been your greatest challenge, your greatest struggle since becoming a Christian in regards to the church and being a part of the church, and not just speaking, you know, this church, but just the body of Christ in general, how would you respond? I think a lot of us would respond in this way, that the biggest challenge has been seeing Christians not act like Christians. Seeing the church not get along. It's been said of the church that we are a dysfunctional family. We're the best dysfunctional family going, but, you know, it's kind of, in a sense, it's a true statement when you look at the church that, you know, there's problems. And the reason why there's problems is because there's people, you know. It's made up of sinners. Well, that's what James addresses here in chapter 4. And I got to tell you, he does so in brutal fashion. The book of James has been nicknamed the in-your-face epistle. Because James is bold. He's blunt. He says it like it is. He's not trying to be politically correct. He's not worrying about offending. And the thing that we need to remember, though, when we read the book of James, is to understand that James is only writing and he's only saying what God inspired him to write and to say. And the thing that we really need to grab a hold of is the fact that James only gets in our face because he wants to get into our hearts. Well, notice how he starts here in chapter 4. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" That sounds like a family, doesn't it? Wars, fights, children, you know. Maybe some of you who, you know, can remember back when you had younger children, remember these days, and some of you are living it right now, but there you are in the minivan and, you know, the kids are in the back seat and suddenly you hear, "He's looking at me. Mom, tell him to stop looking at me," you know. Or, "He touched me. Tell him to quit touching me," you know, kind of a thing. And kids can be that way. And as they get a little bit, you know, older, and maybe in their teen years, it gets a little more brutal. Maybe, you know, the things that are said are a little bit, you know, more harsh. And as we become adults, I mean, we still can fight like that. We just become more sophisticated. And the church isn't immune to it. It was said of the early church, "Behold how they love one another." Today it might be said of the church, "Behold how they compete and criticize each other." But you know what? It really didn't take that long for the early church to get messed up. James is writing here in AD 45. This is only 12 years after the birth of the church in the book of Acts. And notice how he describes what's going on. There are wars. That describes big conflicts, divisions, things involving lots of people. little factions and groups, you know, that have come together. Paul wrote about the same type of thing to the Corinthians. He says, you know, you guys are all divided. Some of you say we're of Peter. Others of you say we're of Paul. Some of you say, oh, Apollos is our guy. And then there's those of you who say, hey, we're just into Jesus, you know, like we're the real spiritual ones, you know, kind of a thing. And Paul's like, give me a break, you know. It's all just this divisive kind of, you know, attitude. So he describes wars, these big conflicts and divisions, but fights, those are the individual battles, and unfortunately, both are prevalent in the church. We have denominational splits, church splits, Christian friend splits, and even husband and wife splits. Why? Why do we have these problems in the body of Christ? Where do these problems come from? Well, James addresses that in the next part of the verse there. He says, notice, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, and you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, he says. And I think he's speaking here, you know, in the terms of when he's murder, he's talking about that inward attitude. Remember what Jesus said, if you have anger in your heart towards someone unjustly, that it's the same as murder. I think this is the idea of just the body of Christ, the church just being at each other in that type of way. But here's what James is revealing to us, is he says, look, the problem starts within. The problem starts in here. And this is important because we live in a world where it's always somebody else's fault. It's been that way since the beginning. They're in the garden when, you know, Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit and they sinned. Adam, what'd he do? He blamed Eve. It's the woman, God, that you, he blamed Eve and God, that you gave to me, you know. I was doing great before she came along, you know. Eve blamed the serpent. And that's been happening ever since. The Democrats, they blame the Republicans. The Republicans, they blame the Democrats. The faculty blames the students. The students, they blame the faculty. The army blames the Navy. The Navy blames the army. Blacks blame the whites. Whites blame the blacks. Coaches blame the players, and players blame the coaches. And husbands blame the wife, and the wife blames the husband. If he just loved me the way that Christ loved the church, don't hold your breath, sister. It's not going to happen. I mean, it is the standard, and it will always be the standard, but no husband has ever consistently loved his wife the way that Christ loved the church. Listen, ladies, I've got a great thing for you that'll just set your heart at ease. Be happy if your husband is it just trying, you know, in that. Be happy if his heart is just like, man, I want to be that, and I'm seeking God to help me be that, but understand, he's not going to be that. He's not going to be Jesus, you know. He's not. It's not going to happen. And the guy says, well, if she just respected me the way the church was supposed to, you know, respect Jesus, well, guys, I've got news for you. You're not Jesus, you know. It's not going to happen. Be happy. Rejoice that you have a wife, if you have one, that loves the Lord. And her heart is before the Lord. And she's, you know, trying and she's allowing God to work, you know, in her life and to make her the woman that God, you know, wants her to be. But understand, you know, you're not Jesus and she's not going to be, you know, in that place. And you think about it, you know, look at the church and how we love Jesus. We don't love him very good a lot of times. But be in that place of just rejoicing that, hey, you know, she's in that work just like you are of being transformed. But we live in this reality of, you know, it's always somebody else's fault and we're going to blame, you know, someone. Interesting verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I think it's right around verse 7. Interesting verse as it relates to marriage. It says that the husband is the glory of Christ and the wife is the glory of the husband. Now, the word there for glory is reflection. the husband is the reflection of Christ. And what he's talking about in the ideal setting, when we're, you know, when our hearts are in the right place and we're seeking the Lord, the husband is getting from the Lord. He's getting from the Lord. He begins to reflect the Lord, and then he's having an influence on his wife, and so that she becomes a reflection of him. And so I often say to guys who complain about their wives, is, you know what, you don't like your wife, look in the mirror. She's, according to the Bible, she's a reflection of you, you know? She's a reflection of what's happening and what's going on in your heart. But that's that mentality. We always want to blame someone else. James says, the root of the problem starts in here. It starts with a desire for pleasure that is at war in your members. The word pleasure here is interesting. It in the Greek, it's the term hedon, from which we get our English word hedonistic. And it can be used in a positive way of pursuing God and finding enjoyment and satisfaction in our relationship with God. But James is using it here in a negative way. He's describing an insatiable lust or desire for something without regard to restraint or discipline. The desire for pleasure. James says, this is where all the problems start. This is where we really get ourselves in trouble. We start, you know, pursuing after that, this desire to fulfill, you know, our lust. The desire to please self above all other desires, including that desire to please God. It's that lusting after always more. And you know what? It's never satisfied, is it? Friday night, Denise and I went and met some friends who live up in Orange County in San Clemente at this great pizza place. Highly recommend it. First time I've eaten there, but it was amazing, called Selma's. And they're in San Clemente. Really, really good. And deep dish, you know, pizza, and real thick, fills you up. And we had we had the barbecued chicken pizza, added sausage to it, and it was just, it was great. It was really, really good. Amazing. And I had one piece more than I should have had, you know. So I'm like really, really just stuffed, and I'm like just forcing the last couple bites down, and, you know, stuffed to the point where you got to unbutton your pants kind of a thing, and just like, man, oh, this is just great. And my buddy that we met, you know, he and his wife, he says, you know, they come along, and the waitress, you know, asks, so what about dessert, guys? And I'm like, oh, man, I could not eat another thing, you know. And he's like, oh, come on, we've got to have dessert. I'm like, Chris, I can't, you know, I'm telling you. I even said, I go, I would be sinning right now if I ate dessert. But I said, look, you can get dessert. You know, and he's like, oh, you know, I want to get this thing. We can all share it, you know. It's really good. It's this brownie thing with ice cream on top. And I'm like, okay, fine. You know, I might have a bite or two, you know, kind of thing. So it comes. And I had a bite or two. Or three or four, you know? And what's really funny is I didn't even like it. I'm not a big chocolate guy. It was way too chocolatey for me. But I'm like, just, you know, I'm thinking, if I liked this thing, I could have really been in trouble, you know, kind of a thing. But aren't we that way about everything? It's like, oh, I just can't, you know, I've had my fill, and 10 minutes later, something else comes along. It's like, oh, man, I want that. Whether it's money, sex, pleasure, whatever it might be. And what happens is, you know, this craving, this desire that we're, this lust that we're so trying to fulfill, and it's not filled. And what happens? We get cranky. We get upset. We're not happy, and it leads to wars and fights and to disputes, especially when we're not getting our way. You know, the wife, she wants more spending money to go out and buy. The husband, you know, he wants more sex, and there's this conflict. Big problem in marriage. Big problem in marriage. You know, some of the problems in marriage stem from those two things, and then throw a poor communication in there, and the marriage is just, you know, it's going downhill. That desire for pleasure. You know, it's interesting. The philosophers, they agreed with what James is writing here. Philo points out that the Ten Commandments culminate in the forbidding of covetousness or desire. For desire, he says, is the worst of all the passions of the soul. Philo continued by saying, is it not because of this passion that relations are broken and this natural goodwill changed into desperate enmity? Great and populous countries are desolated by domestic dissensions. For wars, famous in tragedy, have all flowed from one source, desire either for money or glory or pleasure. It's so true. Big, huge battles in countries have waged over. Think of the whole story of Helen of Troy and that whole, you know, thing, just starting over one man's desire for a woman that didn't belong to him. And this incredible war and battle and tragedy is the result of it. Plato writes, the sole cause of wars and revolutions and battles is nothing other than the body and its desires. And Cicero added, it is insatiable desires which overturn not only individual men, but whole families, and which even bring down the state. From desires there spring hatred, schisms, discord, seditions, and wars. Desire is at the root of all the evils which ruin life and divide men. I talked to a guy the other day whose wife insisted that they buy a house that they couldn't afford. We've got to do this. And they pressured and finagled and they did it. And the result was a stress and strain upon their marriage and their relationship that was incredible. And you know what? It didn't satisfy. It didn't solve their problems. It only added to their problems. It only created bigger problems. And now they are in the process of getting divorced. And it all starts with this insatiable desire and lust for pleasure and for more. And it's the focus of just focusing on pleasing self. And we even see this mentality today in the church, where there is even this pleasure-centered theology that basically throws out the idea that God exists for you, that He exists to make your life better, that He exists to make you more happy, that He exists to make you successful, to build a better you. And some even take that to the extreme. And the whole health, wealth, and prosperity, you know, type of doctrines where God is, you know, just nothing more than divine Santa Claus. And if you say the right things and do the right things and have enough faith and this type of thing, that He's going to give you everything that you desire and everything that you want. And you're going to be healthy and happy and wealthy and wise and all of this. And that is so fundamentally wrong. That type of thinking is fundamentally wrong at every level. Here's why. God does not exist for you. You exist for God. God does not exist for us. We exist for Him. Revelation 4:11 puts it so well when it says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and for Your pleasure they exist and were created." Listen, real pleasure is being who and what God has called you to be. Real pleasure starts with living in a relationship with Him and understanding and realizing that the source of your whole satisfaction is going to stem from and be related to that relationship. Now, I will say this. I believe that as believers, as Christians, we should be the biggest pleasure seekers in the entire universe. Really? Yeah, here's why. Because God is the author of all true pleasure. but it stems from, it's connected to our relationship with Him. Now, I'm not suggesting that that means, you know, that you go out and you know, live in some, you know, monastery or you know, every single day should just be 12 hours of studying the Scripture. And no, God put us in this world and He wants us to enjoy it. He put us in this place and has so many wonderful things around that He has made that He wants us to enjoy, but He wants us to understand that He's the one that put us here, and He's the one that created it, and He made it for us to enjoy. To enjoy as it relates to our relationship with Him. So if you're a bunch of guys or a group of guys, or you're by yourself and you're out surfing and you're, you know, catching waves, and whether waves are good or whether they're bad, you're out there and just realizing, man, God, You made this whole ocean. You created all of this for me to enjoy, and it's a part of Your love for me, and You've placed me here on this planet, or you're out, you know, hiking in the woods, or you're up in, you know, the mountains, and just realizing and being cognizant of the fact that God made that for you, that He created that for you, that He made that for you to enjoy as it relates to your relationship with Him. That it's an aspect, in a sense, of a way of Him expressing and showing, you know, His love to us. That He made these things, wonderful foods for us to enjoy. But those things in and of themselves, they're not the end. They're just a part of what God has laid out because He loves us so much for us to enjoy as a part of our relationship with Him. True pleasure is connected to our relationship with God, and we must immerse ourselves in His pleasures by immersing ourselves in Him. This is what the psalmist means when he says in Psalm 37, verse 4, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart." But it's delighting ourselves in Him, delighting ourselves in who He is. But James says here, the wars, the fights, the striving, it starts with a desire for pleasure, pursuing the wrong things, and it leads to a lack of prayer. Notice how he continues. He says, "Yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures." It starts, he says, with a failure to pray personally. You see, with all the lusting and envying and desiring, James explains, you don't have because you don't ask. The problem of prayerlessness is symptomatic of an anemic relationship with the Lord. It's describing a person who's not finding pleasure in his relationship with God. He's not finding pleasure in his relationship with the Lord. The implication is that rather than finding the Lord to be his chief delight and the provider for all that he has, the Christian slips into a pattern of self-dependence and prayerlessness. And suddenly, because his whole focus is out of whack, and he's pursuing after pleasure, and he's pursuing after things that maybe some of them, in and of themselves, they might not be necessarily wrong. It's not like laid out, you know, in the Word that don't do this, but it's just that which is off center. It's that which is off focus. It's being in a mindset of thinking, if I really get this, the new house or whatever it might be, that's really going to make me happy. And I'm really, truly, now I'm going to be satisfied. And so pursuing, you know, after that, and because that's the focus and that's the thing that is now my goal that I'm going after, that suddenly there's not even a thought, there's not even a need to pray, because I've got this agenda and I've got this goal and I've got this plan and I'm going after it and I'm pursuing that, and that's where my focus is at. And so there's a lack of prayer, there's a lack of communion, there's a lack of really talking to the Lord. But some, it's not a lack, it's not a failure to pray personally, but it's a failure to pray properly. You see, some people, they take it to the extreme or take it to the end where suddenly God becomes the means to get what I'm desiring. He becomes the means to get this pleasure or this thing that I'm going after. And the problem with this is the motives are all mixed up. When he says you ask amiss, the word in the Greek is kakos, from which we get the word evil, and it describes something intrinsically wrong with what you're asking for. The motive is wrong. The motive is wrong. And what happens in this type of prayer is that self dominates the prayer. Lord, bless my pursuits. Lord, bless my plan. Lord, bless my program. Lord, bless what this project. Lord, bless what I'm doing. And it's all this focus of not at all being interested in what he wants and how he wants to lead. But Lord, this is my agenda. This is my goal. This is what I'm going after. And Lord, bless these things that I am doing. But listen, prayer is not the means for getting our will done in heaven. Prayer is the means for getting his will done on earth. His will done in us. At the very heart of prayer is communion and relationship. It's not coming to God as our cosmic genie, as the divine Santa Claus that, you know, if I just say the right things and if I just, you know, in Jesus' name, you know, kind of give that, you know, explanation on the end of it, that God's going to move and do everything, you know, that I'm wanting him to do. No, at the very heart of prayer is a relationship, is a communion, is a bonding of coming before God with our hearts and just saying, God, here's my heart. And you know what, Lord, I just want to delight myself in you. Lord, I just want to delight myself in who you are, and I want to just be pursuing after, you know, what you want for me, and in that, realizing and understanding that God blesses that. He's so desiring to get his will accomplished in us. So James says here that it starts with a desire for pleasure, pursuing the wrong things. It leads to a lack of prayer. It results, he says, in spiritual infidelity. Look at verse 4. He says, adulterers and adulteresses. This is heavy. He's talking to the church. He's talking to believers. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What is the nature of spiritual infidelity? Well, James declares that it's friendship with the world, which implies not only a love for the world, but the fact that the world loves back. It's not just a longing after worldly things, but it's understanding, realizing that the world is loving us back. And hopefully you understand this, that we live in a world today. We live in a system that is really against God. We live in a world, we live in a system that is hostile to the Lord. We live in a world that is really being run, it's being influenced by the God of this world, Satan himself, that is always seeking to move us down a path that is away from God, that is always seeking to distract us from pursuing after that which would be our highest good in relationship with God. And it's always seeking, the world is, and its system and all the influences of it are always seeking to pull us away from the Lord. And when we become friends with the world, it's a growing comfort with this worldly system that is in opposition to the Lord. An author by the name of Curtis Vaughn put it this way: to be a friend of the world is to value the approval of and cherish a relationship with persons and forces which are either indifferent or openly hostile toward God. Friendship with the world. He continues to say, the situation is comparable to that of a wife who would cultivate friendship with a man trying to seduce her, and such a wife becomes her husband's enemy. By the very fact that she's cultivating or seeking to cultivate a relationship with someone that would pull her away from her husband, her very actions are making her, in other words, an enemy of her husband's. And that's what James is saying here happens when our focus, we start pursuing after the things of the world as we're allowing the world to seduce us away from our husband, God. Jesus put it this way, you can't serve two masters. You will either love one and hate the other. And the person who is trying to find satisfaction in the pleasures of the world, God becomes his enemy, because God, in his very heart and nature and love for us, it cramps our style. It becomes that which gets in the way of the happiness that we're trying to achieve and trying to pursue in this type of thing. And so it becomes that thing where God becomes our enemy, in the sense that just our mindset is like, man, Lord, you're just cramping my style. He becomes the cosmic killjoy that is just, you know, making my life hard and making my life miserable. It was A.W. Tozer who said, "There's a whole generation of Christians today that have come up believing that it's possible to accept Christ without forsaking the world." And you know what? That's just impossible. Because you see, the world will always seek to pull you from Christ, pull you away from Christ, and suck you into his. It's like there's these two forces at work always pulling against us, and we can't be friends with this system. We can't be friends. We can't be flirting. We can't be, you know, carrying on and thinking that in this whole system, in this whole mindset that is radically opposed to God, that we can fool around with it and not be influenced and impacted. And I ask you this question this morning: are you a better friend with the world today than you were a year ago? It's an interesting question. Well, here's the thing. So how do we navigate this? Here we are, we're living in the world, but the Bible tells us to not be of the world. How do we find the balance where we are enjoying life, but not being dominated by this pursuit after pleasure? How do we find ourselves enjoying the things around us, but finding our ultimate satisfaction in God? Where do we find the balance in this? You know, it's interesting with the big game today. There are people, and I'm planning on watching the game. I'm rooting for the Chargers. I'm a huge sports fan. Love watching, you know, sports. And but you know what? There are people whose whole weeks, their whole week, in fact, for some, their whole year might be decided by what happens today at 12, you know? And if the Chargers lose, they're going to be grumpy all week long. Maybe all year long. They're going to be miserable to live with, you know. Wives walking on eggshells, you know. The Chargers lost. I don't, pray for me, you know. He's so upset. And if they win, then it's a whole nother, you know, 2 weeks of anxiety leading up to the Super Bowl, you know. What do you think they're going to do, you know? And all the blogs and all the stations, everybody, you know, talking about the whole thing, and it's a game. Bunch of big kids that are overpaid. Most of them spoiled brats that are there to entertain us, you know. It's crazy. It's crazy. Where do we find the balance in all of this? James wants us to understand three intrinsic features about our relationship with God. Three things that are built into us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And I'll tell you, if you grab a hold of what he lays out here, it can revolutionize your Christian life. Notice he says there in verse 5, "Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'?" Three things he tells us in two verses here about the Holy Spirit. Number one, the Holy Spirit, he woos us. Notice he says he yearns. He is jealous, in other words, for our affection. The Holy Spirit, daily, He's wooing you. Did you know that? He's wooing you. I love the way Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, when he says this about the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit, He's in our hearts. He's living in our hearts. And what is He doing there? He's crying out constantly, Abba, Father. The word Abba was a term that a Hebrew child would use only in the privacy of their home to speak about their father. And it's a word that means daddy. It's a word of intimacy. In public, you know, it would be sir or maybe father. But at home, in the privacy of the house, when they're rolling around on the floor or the little girl is on his lap, it's daddy, I love you so much. And Paul says, the Holy Spirit of God, God's very Spirit is dwelling inside of your heart. And this is what He's doing all day long. He's crying out, Abba, Daddy. So what that saying is built into you is this desire because of the Spirit of God in your heart that has brought your spirit to life, that's constantly crying out and wooing you, yearning, pulling you towards this intimate daddy kind of relationship with God. To know Him in that type of way and to be satisfied, you know, in your relationship with Him. I think you could go so far as to say it this way, and some of you might think this is sacrilegious to say this, but you know, it's like the Holy Spirit comes on to you. You know, like a husband flirting with his wife, you know, kind of thing. And he's, you know, it's that type of thing. I mean, he's yearning, he's desiring, he's just wanting to pull you constantly into this intimacy with Him. Always seeking to pull us toward the Father. That's the first thing that He wants us to understand. The Holy Spirit is, He yearns. He yearns for us. He yearns for you. His heart goes out to you with the most pure and passionate kind of yearning, just desiring to have all of your heart. The second thing is that the Holy Spirit in us, He warns. He says He yearns jealously. I like the way the Living Bible reads verse 5. It says, the Holy Spirit, whom God has placed within us, watches over us with a tender jealousy. A tender jealousy. The picture that paints for me is one of a parent to his child where he's guarded. As a parent, you know, especially as a dad, you're guarded, especially with your daughters, aren't you? I have two daughters. And should the Lord tarry, I'm praying that the rapture happens first, but should the Lord tarry, I know that I will be giving my daughters away. I'll be giving, you know, them to a young man in marriage. I'm not looking forward to it, but I know it's going to happen. But I'll tell you this, as it relates to my girls, I don't have these, you know, specific expectations about who they're going to marry. And what I mean by that is I'm not expecting my girls to marry a pastor. I'm not expecting them to marry somebody, you know, in ministry. I'm not hoping or expecting that they're going to marry, you know, somebody who's rich. You know, some guy that has this incredible job where he's making a bunch of money. When I married Denise, I made $700 a month gross when we got married. Our first few years were rough. Years of great faith where we had to watch and just really, you know, look to God to come through time and time and time, you know, again. And He did. And those years were wonderful. Wouldn't trade them for anything because they were great faith-building years. And so I don't have specific expectations except for this one. I want my girls to marry men who really love Jesus. And God forbid that they begin to see a boy whose heart isn't in that place, who isn't a great lover of Jesus, or worse yet, is an unbeliever. My heart would break. My heart would be devastated because I would know that she's being set up for a great disappointment. That no matter how great, you know, that guy is, or how cute, or how whatever, you know, she's thinking, oh, this is going to be the greatest, and oh, he's not a Christian, but I know that it would end up being a great disappointment that I see it too often. People that have entered into that very thing, and 2 years later, a year later, 5 years later, they're miserable because they're unequally yoked. And that's why God says, don't do that. My heart would break for her. And that's how the Holy Spirit feels when he sees us pursuing after pleasure that is apart from our relationship with God. He's not mad at us, not disappointed in us, not hurt by us, but jealous for us as a dad would be toward his daughter. He hurts for us. With a godly jealousy of just so much wanting what is best for us and being in that place of like, oh, don't go down that road, Rob. So he woos us. Number two, he warns us. And number three, the Holy Spirit empowers us. Look at verse 6, he says, he gives more grace. I love this. Thomas Matten stated it this way, grace is nothing but an introduction of the virtues of God into the soul. I love that. An introduction of the virtues of God into the soul. The virtues of God, we think of God's power, his love, his kindness, his strength, his wisdom, his might, his patience, his gentleness being made known to the believer. It's telling us that he is the supplier. And this is one of the most comforting verses in all of Scripture. He gives more grace. Now think about this. This means that there will always be enough grace regardless of your need or situation, always. John Blanchard put it this way, for daily need, there's daily grace. For sudden need, there's sudden grace. For overwhelming need, there's overwhelming grace. I love that. No matter the need, no matter the situation, there's a supply of grace that comes from the throne of God to meet that need and to meet that situation in your life. That's why in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, we're told, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. He gives more grace. I have this picture is one of my screensavers that filters through my computer. It's this picture of Niagara Falls, and it says, always more to follow. Grace. And so true. I love that picture. There's always more to follow of his grace. Whatever our condition or situation, he always gives more grace. He gives grace to overcome personal weaknesses. And listen, I was going to go to verse 12, but I'm not. I'm going to stop right here in just a minute, but I want your attention for like 5 more minutes. Because this is huge. If you can catch this, if you grab a hold of this and allow the Lord and understand that God has intrinsically placed these three things in your heart by choosing to allow the Holy Spirit to dwell in you, that this can radically change your whole Christian life. The Holy Spirit, he woos us. How does that work? Well, you're sitting there, you're watching television. Not watching anything wrong, but, you know, it's just pointless. It's mindless. It's just, you know, just vegging, just, you know, filling some time. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit, you sense him wooing, tugging on your heart. Turn that off. And let's go take a walk together. I want to talk to you. And you do. And he radically just ministers to your heart. give some wisdom that you desperately need. Turn that off and go pick up your word or go pick up that book that you've been reading, because I want to speak something into your life right now. Now, I tell you, I've had a lot of times when God has wooed me in that way, and I've said, Lord, I'm too tired. I don't want to go for a walk right now. It's too cold outside. Or, you know, Lord, I don't want to, you know. I can't concentrate to read right now, Lord. I really just want to sit here and veg and watch this, and so leave me alone, you know, kind of a thing. And I miss out. But I have had many, many more times where, in responding to that, and God so meeting me and so enriching my heart, And finding a satisfaction and a refreshment that was way beyond what I thought I was going to get in sitting, you know, for an hour and vegging in front of the box. It works in this way. The Holy Spirit warning you. Because He loves you so much. He's like an alarm in our hearts. And you start going down a path. You know, you're heading into something that just isn't going to be good. It's going to be something that pulls you away. And the Holy Spirit starts sounding there in your heart. Stop. Turn around. Don't go there. And you respond to that. And in that simple responding, there's victory. There's victory. There's blessing. There's strength. It might even be something that isn't even wrong. It's not a sin, but it's just a path that, you know, I think we're constantly always in this battle, living in this world of getting off center, you know. Get our priorities all mixed up, and we can get distracted. And so suddenly, you know, something starts to pull you to be off-centered, you know, in your focus. And eventually, you know, that's gonna take its toll on you. But in this moment right now, it's not even, you know, it's not a wrong, it's not a bad thing, but it's just that sense of you're just starting to get off-center. You're like a car that has its wheel that's, you know, out of alignment. And you know, it might not bother you at first, but talk to any, you know, mechanic here, go to Evans Tire across the street, and you'll find that you drive a car that's out of alignment too long, and you're going to need tires real quick because they don't wear the right way. And that's what happens. Our life starts to not wear the right way, but there's the Holy Spirit. Right when we start to kind of get off center, He's there just seeking to pull us back and go, you know what, that's not what you need to be focusing on right now. Come back over here. And you listen to that. You respond to that moving of the Spirit upon your life. And it's so wonderful. So refreshing. So protective. It's coming to that place, the Holy Spirit supplying and empowering, where there He is. He's moving on your heart. And He says, you know that guy that you work with? The guy over there at that desk that you've just been praying for the last couple of weeks, well, I want you today to go and ask him to go to lunch. Take him to lunch. But Lord, I can't afford to take him to lunch. And he makes more than me, you know. Just do it, you know. Okay. And it happens to be the very day that this guy is ready to pour out his heart. It's the very day that this guy's ready to hear about the love of Jesus Christ. And you walk away going, man, that cost me $20, but wow, so amazing. An eternity, just incredible that this guy just passed from death to life, and Lord, you used me. Unbelievable. It's so exciting. Have you ever thought about this? The early church didn't even, they didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have Romans, and they didn't have the Gospels, and they didn't have Ephesians, and they didn't have Colossians, and they didn't have, you know, these books that we study. They didn't have, all they had was the Holy Spirit in their hearts. speaking to their hearts, and they were so powerfully used, especially in the early years. Why? Because they had just learned to respond to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And then when the New Testament was written, it just confirmed the things that the Holy Spirit had been speaking to their hearts about. But tell you what, that is such an exciting way to live. It's what God really, really desires for us to understand. It helps us to find the balance between finding our enjoyment and our satisfaction in pleasure and our enjoyment and satisfaction in Him. You sit down today to watch the game, and the Lord says, you know what? I don't want you to watch this right now. That's not God. Now, tell you what, if it was God, and even if they won, you would be more blessed in doing whatever it was He was prompting you to do than doing that. Now, don't pray that He speaks that to me today, but no. So good. We'll pick up next week where we see that James gives a criteria for receiving this grace in the latter part of verse 6, where he says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Lord, we thank You. We thank You, Lord, for the way that You woo us, how You warn us. You've placed Your Spirit, Lord, in us. So good, Lord. Father, I pray today that all of us here would really come to understand and see that in many ways You've made it so simple for us to just listen to the promptings of Your Spirit, moving our hearts, leading our lives, drawing us toward You, warning us against sin and against wrong priorities, and seeking to supply us and empower us with whatever our need might be. We thank You, Lord. We give You our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.